Take your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, as we continue in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. I actually wanted to do the other half of Abraham. We really only got halfway through last week. And we begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 12. I'm sorry, I kept saying chapter 12. I misspoke. Chapter 11, verse 13. I just want you to notice those first three words. These all died. Who are these? He's not talking about the entire Hebrews Hall of Faith, although that would be true. I think if you go back and you look at verse 9, where it talks about Isaac and Jacob. Verse 11, it talks about Sarah, of course. In verse 8, it talked about Abraham. He's talking about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. But it says these all died. Let that sink in. They're in the Hall of Faith, this place where God has reserved for those that have been examples to the rest of humanity for all of time. Examples of faith, examples of being believers in a time of struggle. And yet, they went the way of all men. They died. At some point, Abraham breathed his last breath. Sarah's heart beat its final beat, and they entered into eternity. Now, it doesn't say they just died. It says they died in faith. But the reality is they still died. And if we're not careful, we're going to think that because we're believers, because we're children of God, that we are somehow set apart, that we're not going to experience the difficulties of life, the challenges, the diseases, the physical afflictions. We might begin to think that, well, listen, I'm exempt from those things. Or if somebody we know is going through that, then maybe they're not right with God. I hope you never think that. Because here, Abraham went off the scene by death. Sarah died. It doesn't say that they died out of the faith. They died in faith. They were believing until their last breath. The Bible gives that indication. But they still died. And so believers today still get cancer. Believers today still get Alzheimer's. Believers today still have physical afflictions. And ultimately, unless the Lord returns, each one of us will breathe a final breath. I think probably preachers think about death almost as much as the mortician. Because we're always thinking about eternity, about what's going to come after we take our last breath. I appreciate the testimony that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and even Jacob, they died in faith. Isn't that the reality of life? Psalm 90, verse 12 reminds us to teach us to number our days. I tell you, when you're in your teens or 10 or 11, 12, all the way up to 17 or 18, there's an eternity of time. When you turn 20, there's almost an eternity of time before you still. But as the decades roll by, you realize at some point, you have more life behind you than you do ahead of you. And if the Lord tarries and you don't get in a car accident, you'll experience that. But it gives you perspective. Don't think that you will escape what no man or woman has escaped except for Enoch and Elijah. The Bible told us, the book of Hebrews, just one chapter ago, reminded us that it is appointed unto man once to die. You see, I didn't know it was going to be so depressing at church tonight. I don't think for the Christian it's depressing. I think there's some things that we can glean from this idea, and we're going to look forward, but I want you to know, as a Christian, remembering that your days are numbered ought to motivate you to live for the Lord. It ought to be a constant motivator to say, hey, how can I redeem the time today? Am I redeeming the time today? They say the statistics on living is not good. One out of one people that are born die. Tyler likes to say birthdays are dangerous. If you collect too many, they'll kill you. But longevity without purpose is meaningless. To live to 100 years old and live for yourself is a wasted life. I want you to understand there are two realities that are set before us in the passage we're about to read. One is the reality that is the true reality, if I may, the reality that God lays out. What is truth and real? But in a sense, contrasted with that is what the world considers to be real. The reality of the world, if I could put it that way, or a worldview. You see, by the writer of Hebrews giving us this biographical insert here about Abraham, and you're going to notice that he's longing and he's living with a heavenly mindset, it automatically causes you to make the assumption that there is another mindset that is possible to have. Why would he be lauded for something that everybody would have? He wasn't. Or it isn't, I should say. So I want you to see that despite being in the faith, they still died. They weren't exempt from the natural catastrophes that come to our lives. It says they all died in faith, not having received. Now, I want you to take notice of that. It says not having received. You're going to get down to verse 17. You're going to find out they did receive. It's not a contradiction. We'll go over that. But I want you to note that. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There's a couple different ideas of receiving in the Bible, but this right here carries with it the idea of to take possession, to grasp something and grab hold of it. And what the Bible is really telling us here is that it's not that they weren't given the promise, but they did not grasp the fulfillment of the promise. That's really the idea that's given here, that they did not receive the fulfillment of the promise, but they could see that fulfillment afar off. How could they see that fulfillment afar off? What did they see afar off before they died? Anyone? We're talking about Abraham and Sarah, who were promised that they would be, that their children would be the star, or the star to the sky, or the sand of the sea. Did he receive that promise in his life? No, he didn't. But it says that he saw the fulfillment, or the promise being fulfilled, afar off. What did he see in his life? He saw some children. He saw Isaac being born. That's a fulfillment, or the beginning, in earnest, if you will, of the promise that God had given to him. You know what? We want God to give us everything up front, don't we? That which is good. We don't want all the bad. All I'm saying is Abraham was willing to walk by faith, trusting in the promises. We're going to look at two different things that it says about the promises in just a second. But I want you to understand it. In the midst of this, he didn't have 300 children, 6,000 children, or grandchildren, or great-grandchildren before he died. The promised seed, he had Isaac. He saw the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise. Let me bring that to our lives. Do we see everything that God has promised in the Bible fulfilled immediately? No, I don't think so. First of all, he's going to come back again, right? We've not seen that. He's not done that yet. But when you look at everything else that he's done, can you believe what God has said? You know, over and over and over again, as we've looked through the book of Hebrews, we are reminded that those that were struggling and thinking about going back into the Mosaic system were being reminded to walk by faith. You're going to see this word better in just a moment. But it says, having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded. What does it mean to be persuaded? Thoroughly convinced. Have you ever been persuaded of something? I mean, has anyone ever come to you and said, listen, this is the best pizza joint in town? And you said, no way. My place is better, right? But maybe they took you out. I might be persuaded if somebody's willing to pay for my pizza, right? No, that's not it. But I'm just saying somebody convinces you of something. And it might be something as innocuous as sports, or it could be food, or it could be whatever. And you start thinking about it, and then you come to a conclusion and say, oh yeah, I do like that, or that is the best, or whatever it might be. But there is a persuasion where you come down to you are convinced of something now. You are convinced of it. Has that ever happened in your spiritual life? I mean, I remember when I started tithing, I was not convinced that I should be giving 1/10 of my money away. But as I began to be faithful and obedient, and I began to see God blessing, I became convinced that this is what God had intended. In so many different other areas of life, we read God's word, and if it's not in line with our thinking, maybe we mull it around a little bit, maybe we fight with God a little bit, but ultimately we have to become convinced. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Let every man be convinced in his own mind? Yes. You have to be persuaded. And what the Bible is saying is, well, let me see the wording. Let me get the exact wording correct. It says that they're persuaded of them. What is the them? What is it referring to in this passage? Somebody. It's not talking about Abraham and Isaac, because it says that they were, or it has this understood that persuaded of them. It says, these all died, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. Yes. Go ahead and say it real loud. Promises. You got to draw an arrow in your Bible right back up to that word promises. They were persuaded. They were convinced of the promises of God. I can put it this way. They staked their life on their faith. They lived their life in light of what they knew to be true. So they were convinced, number one. Number two, it says they embraced them. They embraced them. What is the them? The promises. That's exactly right. And so they were convinced of the promises, and so they clutched on to the promises. Have you ever had to say goodbye to somebody that you're not going to see for a long time? A loved one? Family member, what do? You give them a big hug, a big bear hug. Or maybe you haven't seen them for a long time and you see them for the first, you give them an embrace. You're clutching onto them. That's the idea of this. It wasn't something that they just kind of casually accepted to say, well, If it fits into my lifestyle, then I'll go ahead and believe the promises. But if it causes me some heartache or if it causes me some difficulty, then I'm just going to discard it. No, it said, first of all, they were convinced that the promises are true. Let me ask you this. Are you convinced that the Word of God is true? That it ought to be directing every aspect of your life? You say, well, maybe, maybe not. I want to tell you this evening that the Bible is the one sure thing you can depend upon. That is the one thing you ought to be convinced about, is that the Word of God is true and it's written for you. It's written for me. It's not some ancient storybook or some holy relic. It is relevant to our life today. And just the same as Abraham was convinced that the Word of God is true, we must be convinced that the Word of God is true. If we're wrestling with whether or not we can trust the Bible, there will be no spiritual growth in your life. You'll be a paraplegic for Jesus. What I mean that is you'll be paralyzed. You'll not be able to move forward in your spiritual life if every time you open the Bible, you say, I just don't know. I'm just not sure. So Abraham said, I'm convinced that the Word of God is trustworthy. I'm going to hold on to those promises. Aren't you glad for the promises we're given? We've talked a lot about the different promises. Every time I open it up, somebody has maybe one just a little bit different than what we've heard. And sometimes we hear the same promises. But that's okay, because we need to be reminded of what God has told us. The one that I always hear is, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Praise God for that. But there's so many different promises that God gives to us. Now, I understand not every promise in the book is mine. I think there's an old hymn that used to go something like that. There are some promises that are to the children of Israel. There are some promises that are to the lost. I'm glad those promises aren't mine. But there are a lot of promises that are given to believers that we can cling to, that we can hold on to, that we can clutch onto, and not just hope that it's right, but know, be persuaded and convinced that what God has said is true. And so I'm going to hold on to that. It's one of the reasons why Abraham was put into the Hall of Faith. It's not something superhuman. Is something supernatural. But Abraham was a person just like you and I are. And he simply chose to believe God and live in a way that represented that. Look what it says. It says not only was he convinced of God's promises, not only did he clutch onto God's promises, he confessed that they were true. You're familiar with 1 John 1:9. If we what? Confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know that word is really kind of a compound word, that which means to say the same thing. The homologos. It's meaning to say the same thing. Now in 1 John 1:9, it means to agree with God about our sin. But right here, I believe it's talking about agreeing with God, saying the same thing that God has said about his promises. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you say that and you believe it, you put your dependence upon that. In a sense, you are confessing it. You are saying the same thing that God has said. For Abraham, he was saying, I believe I'm going to be the father of many nations. He had no proof other than one child. That's not a lot of evidence. But he said, I just believe that Abraham would believe that even if he was on his deathbed. He was convinced. He held on to them. He confessed them. What did he confess? He confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It just means that they were talking about being foreigners. And I talked a little bit about that last week, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But he's saying, I have a heavenly mindset. I'm setting my affections on the things above, not on the things of the earth. How could he say that? Because he had the Word of God, and he was convinced that it was the Word of God, and he was holding tight or clutching onto the promises of God. You see, when you're convinced that the Word of God is God's Word, and you start believing the promises that are in there, it'll change the way that you think. Romans says it's the renewing of our mind. He was just saying, I don't belong here. Verse 14, it says, for they, who is they? Still talking about Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. For they that say such things, say what such things? So you got to keep it in mind. You just have to have a logical progression through here. They that say such things, those that are saying that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, those that are agreeing with God, that are confessing that, what about them? They declare plainly that they seek a country. That seek isn't just kind of walking around. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody that's supposed to be cleaning something up, and their eyes are barely even on the ground, and they're almost hoping not to see anything, right? You ever see kids looking for money somewhere, whether it's in the car or maybe under a cushion of a couch somewhere? They're diligently seeking for something. That's the idea of that seeking. It's not a lackadaisical wandering around until you find something. It is, I am diligently seeking for a better country. I do wonder what God told Abraham what to expect. And I think that he was looking for the new Jerusalem here on earth somewhere in some ways. The way that he was looking for the new this new country, and it talks about how that he was going to be looking for a city that was not made by man's hand. But I think what he's saying in verse 14 is that when we live a life that embraces the truths of God's Word, the truth of God's Word, we believe the promises that God has given, what we're doing is telling the world that there is a better way to live. There's something better after this life. There's something worth living for. Just their actions, they were proclaiming that they're seeking a better country. And here in verse 14 and 15, and I believe even verse 16, where it talks about a better country, you're going to see the contrast that I was talking about. Verse 15 says, and truly, if it had been mindful, that word mindful just carries the idea to remember, to respond to something that you remember. So truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But what was Abraham's position on going back to Ur? It's not going to happen. Listen, when his servant said, let me take Isaac back to Ur and find him a wife, what did Abraham say? Don't even think about it. You're not taking him back there. He didn't want any part of them to go back. And I think this is really what speaks to that first generation Jewish Christian. Abraham wasn't willing to go back, and neither should you. But can I tell you, I believe that speaks to us today. Abraham was not willing to go back, and neither should you. Christ is worth living for. He's worth having a different life. The reality is that there is an eternity. The reality is there is something after this life. The world thinks that this is it. Live it up. But we live with our eye towards eternity. He said if they would have been mindful, if they would have thought about it. Hey, can I tell you this? What you let your mind think about is the direction that your life is going to go. What you contemplate, what you meditate, what you spend time thinking about, that is the direction that your life is going to go. And what he's saying here is if Abraham would have started thinking about the old life and the old things that he used to have and start really thinking about the world and all the things it has to offer, they could have went back. But it says he didn't. Instead, in verse 16, gives it his present focus. He wasn't thinking. He could have been mindful. They might have had an opportunity to return if they would have been thinking about it. But now, they desire a better country. That isn't heavenly. There's something better. Now listen, I love the life that God has given me. And I know you do as well. I hope you're thankful for it. I hope you have a good life. An abundant life, the Bible promises. But even the victorious Christian has something amazing waiting on the other side of eternity. On the other side of this life, I should say. That word better is used so many times in the book of Hebrews, but it's just a constant reminder that living for Christ is better. That word wherefore, it's just a little three-letter Greek word, dio, but it carries this idea, and it's translated several times in the King James Bible as for which cause, or therefore. And so, because they're desiring that better country, because they're clutching onto the promises and they're convinced that the word of God is true, it says God is not ashamed to be called their God. I'm going to tell you, that's one of the most powerful phrases, in my opinion, in the entire book of Hebrews. You say, why is that? Because it lets us in on something about God that without reading this, maybe you wouldn't think about otherwise. If it says that God was not ashamed because of these things, does that tell me that God will be ashamed when we're not living in that way as his children? And I think that's what the writer is getting across, especially for those Jews that were contemplating going back into the law. He said, listen, Abraham was willing to follow what he didn't even know, and he was going to trust God at his word, and God was not ashamed to be called his God. So don't you dare go back into the world. Or the law. And I would say the same thing to us as Christians today. Don't you dare go back into the world. He says, for. Again, it's a different word, but it still carries the idea of because. God is not ashamed to be called their God because he hath prepared them, or for them, a city. I don't want to spend the rest of the year just talking about Abraham. There's a lot to be said. I do want to come down to this idea. Let's finish reading the end of to verse 19. In verse 17 it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises. Now remember, we said just a couple verses ago, I believe in verse 13, that they had not received the fulfillment. This is a different word. Although it's the same English word, it's translated from a different Greek word. And it just carries this idea of not getting, that they have received a promise. They did not see the fulfillment. They didn't grasp the fulfillment, but they did get the promise that God gave. After all, he was convinced about it, wasn't he? He believed this promise so much that he was willing to offer up his only begotten son. Boy, when you read that phraseology, it just takes you right to John 3:16, doesn't it? Okay, God offered up his only begotten son. In verse 18, it says, of whom it was said. Where was it said? You write this in your margin if you want. Genesis 21:12. It's mentioned again in Romans chapter 9, verse 7. That in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That word called is very interesting. I was trying to figure out what that meant, and as I looked up the definition, it really has the idea of having a name that is called, okay? And so the idea behind that is not just that he's going to have a seed that is called to do something. No, it's saying that Isaac is his future. He's being called by his name, if you will. That's why we still say today Abraham and Isaac, and we talk about the patriarchs. And God is promising that Isaac is going to be that seed, which is called, or really Abraham's seed. It's the fulfillment of the promise, or the beginning of the fulfillment. In verse 19 it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. We're very short on time, but I want to get to that last phrase. That word accounting is used 41 different times in our New Testament. 17 different English words are translated from this Greek word, accounting. I'm not going to give them all to you, but it's a legal word, like reckoning. And he reckoned that God was able to raise him up, just the same as you would look at your checkbook, and like an accountant would make sure that all the figures line up and that you're not overdrawn and you don't have the wrong amount there, and everything makes sense and it's logical at the end. That's what it's saying here. He said, listen, because I'm convinced that this is the word of God, and I am grasping the promises, and I believe that God is doing these things, and I'm looking for a better place, when God calls me to do something that I think is impossible, I'm going to believe that he's going to make a way. And I think that's what it's talking about here. He's willing to offer up his only begotten son. And he believed, if he sacrificed Isaac, because God had given him the promise that he would raise Isaac again, Abraham believed in the resurrection, much like Job did. And then that last phrase, I just want to finish this up so you can get an idea of what that means. From whence also he received him in a figure. That word figure is the Greek word parable, where we get an English word transliterated parable, parabole. And what it means is it's a figure of speech. So this is a conclusion that I came as I read this and studied it out. I really have this idea that in Abraham's mind, he was so willing and believed that Isaac would be raised from the dead that he, in a sense, Isaac was dead already in his sight. And when God said stop, it was in a sense that he received him back alive again. So he never had to die. God did not physically raise him from the dead, but in a figure of a speech, or in this really in a way of a parable, he was given back alive, because in Abraham's mind he was as good as dead. Now, why did God let Abraham get to right here before he said, okay, stop? Is it because he really wanted to see? I mean, I know when you look at the wording, and we're not going to take time in Genesis to break it down, but it says that God says, now I know that you're willing to sacrifice your son. But we know that God is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. Who was that test for? It was for Abraham. It's for Abraham. Abraham needed to see that he was willing to put those promises into action and see God work in his behalf. So sometimes we think, well, I should be exempt from the trials of life. And God, I'm believing your promises, and so we're just going to have health and wealth and prosperity. And this passage right here just takes that and crumples it up and throws it right in the trash can. But what God is teaching Abraham is that my promises are trustworthy. You can believe me. And you can keep looking for a better place than the one you're living in right now. And my friends, I just want to remind you tonight, as Christians, you can believe God's promises. You can be absolutely convinced and persuaded that the Word of God is true. It's authoritative. You can believe the promises that are in there, and you can embrace those promises. Clutch onto them. Don't let them go. And when God gives you an opportunity to exercise your faith, most of the time it's in the form of a trial or a challenge or a difficulty. Don't discard what you know to be true. You cling on to it all the tighter, waiting for God to show himself strong in your behalf. And maybe you're not delivered out of it like you'd like to be, like Abraham was. But whatever the outcome, because what we know about God is true, we're convinced about it, we can know that we'll be pleasing to God. God will not be ashamed as you demonstrate faith in the promises that he's given you. I'll tell you, there's a lot of different things that I didn't want to do growing up. But the biggest thing I never wanted to hear my granddaddy say is, "I'm ashamed of you." Everybody that's a Christian wants to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But I think one of the ways we hear that is to put our dependence on the promises of God and live in a way that we know what he has said is true. I don't know what trial you might be going through, what difficulty, what challenge, but I want you to know God is there. His word is trustworthy. He is dependable. And he might be just teaching you about how deep or shallow your faith might be. My encouragement to you tonight is don't quit. Don't give up. Don't go in a different direction. Stay true to God and make him proud. In that way, he will not be ashamed.